I have a very practical subject on my mind this morning. It's one I've thought about different times. But as I studied it, realized how deep it goes and how much that I myself lack in the basics of it as far as that goes. And I feel this morning that really what I have is just an introduction to the subject in a way. And yet there's a lot that we can think about in relation to it, and a lot of different practical ways that it touches our lives. I guess the title I would have would be Standing Alone. We're talking about peer pressure. We're talking about being able to stand up and do what's right. Of course, we know peer pressure can be good and bad. We are all subject to peer pressure to do what's right. This morning, there's many positive influences that we're subject to that help us, that are a benefit to us. But we know it can be a negative thing also. This is a subject that needs to be carefully balanced out. Standing alone has somewhat the aspect of individuality or putting forth the individual. And it needs to be balanced out with the concept in the Bible of within the church of unity. It can be, so in other words, it can be taken to extremes. Our salvation, our personal experience, are a very individual experience. And yet, as we individually follow Christ, we become unified with others that are following Him, and we become a part of the body of Christ. And the Bible has much direction also on how we are unified, we're to fit in, and we're to work together with God's body and project a unified body to the world around so we can get His work done so that we can be useful in His kingdom. But the church and the unified church is made up of individuals who are willing to stand up on their own if need be, especially against things that are wrong, against evil, against things that are against God. And so there's the idea of standing for what's right and the idea of unity address somewhat different issues. Sometimes we especially get into trouble if we try to cross the issues that those things speak to. The idea of standing alone has to do with what's right and what's wrong, what's clearly right and what's wrong, what clearly identifies us with God's side. Many times, peer pressure, we'll discuss it in a lot more detail, but many times when negative peer pressure, especially among God's people, comes into play, it's when God's people start not following His teaching clearly, start letting down on some clear principles that He has, and the influence and the idea that everyone else is doing it too gives me a comfortable feeling about doing it also. But anyway, we'll discuss that a lot more later. So we stand alone for God against the evil. We end up standing together with other believers. The church is a powerful voice for God as the unity and consistency of the church is demonstrated. The church becomes powerful as a group of people that are serving God individually form a body and are united together and can stand up together against the world, stand up as a light to the world. We don't believe that the Bible teaches individualism in the church. We think of communion, the idea of communion, the ground up grain, ground up wheat that goes into the bread. We often think of as our individuals being blended together in one in Christ. And so that's a very clear concept of the Bible. But at the same time, like I said before, the Christian life is first of all a personal experience, personal choice, personal commitment. It's very personal to us. The entire church is made up of the personal lives of its members. Churches of society have much emphasis on teaching their children to stand alone, and teaching youth and children to be able to stand alone is a challenge and is something that probably all of us think about. It's something that God's people think about. But the more I studied into this, the more I thought about it and read about it in God's Word, the more I realize that it's important for all of us to be able to do that, all of us to be able to stand for what's right. And the best way that we can help our children to do that is for us to do it ourselves. We're going to talk about Noah a good bit. That would probably be the main text that we'll be looking at. But probably the biggest thing that Noah did to help his children turn out right and to stand alone against all the other people in the world at that point was for him to go out each day and work at that ark. For him to go out and live it out in a very real way. All right, I have several different points. They're not directly related quite as much as sometimes, but they group together several thoughts in relation to this subject. First one will be our social makeup, and we know that each of us are very social beings, and we're very much associated by those that are around us. Every person wants to be loved and accepted, and it's natural for us to desire the approval of our friends. We understand that. It can be a very positive influence. Hebrews 10, 22 to 25. Please turn to that. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 22 to 25. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And you have a number of different aspects coming into play here, or being mentioned here. Let us draw near with a true heart, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. I see the individual, our individual hearts, being in focus there. We each need to personally have experienced that and have our bodies washed with pure water. But then as we do that, we come together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We come together. And in the midst of that, we're helping each other. We're being a positive influence on each other. Provoke unto love and to good works. To encourage each other. To round off our weaknesses and our failures. And to help each other to see what our lives are truly like. And see our flat spots. See the spots that we would miss in ourselves. So it can be a very positive influence, or peer pressure can be. On the negative side, 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Don't be fooled. If you associate with evil men, that's going to rub off. The peer pressure is going to have an effect on you. And there's many other scriptures that reference that. Psalm 1 was read this morning, and I'll reference it later on. But that makes clear that a godly person doesn't have close associations with evil men. He doesn't associate closely with men that are doing evil, men that are, and there's a number of other references we'll look at. But we are very much influenced by those around us. And we need to take that in consideration, that makes a difference in how we relate to others and needs to be a part of our viewpoint. The second point I have down, I would title the basics of worldview, basics of our worldview. And this is probably the biggest aspect of the subject that became clear to me as I studied it and that I wasn't necessarily expecting. But really, the foundation of it all, foundation of how we look at standing alone, the foundation of whether we can stand alone or not, is how we look at the world and what our viewpoint is of the world. Whether our focus is on the temporal world around us or on the eternal things, on the eternal, on the things of eternal value. In simple language, whichever world we are closer to is what's going to move us. In other words, if all you can see is your friends and the things that you work with and your house and your car and your hunting equipment and those kind of things, if that's what's your focus, if that's what you see and are focused on from day to day, it's going to affect how you can stand alone, whether you can stand alone, whether you can stand up for what's right. If your focus is on the eternal things, if your focus is on what God has said, the eternal God, His eternal word, and eternal life, if your focus is on that and you think about that regularly from day to day, it's going to make a drastic difference in how you relate to those choices and those questions that come before you. It appears to me that it's going to make all the difference. And the more that you can focus on the eternal, the easier it's going to be for you to deny yourself of the temporal things that appeal to us if we focus on them, if that's what we're looking at. We think about peer pressure and we think about the choices we make from day to day and the influence we have for what clothes we wear and what cars we get and all those things, and we think that we need to be stronger and we need to be able to stand up against those things. Well, the foundation for us to be able to stand up against those things is to think about the eternal. It's to concentrate on the eternal. You can turn a while to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to talk about Noah. But you'd think about him for 120 years, as we understand it, he did what was foolish in everyone's mind because of what couldn't be seen, because of the invisible. Because God had said something, and he believed God, and his faith was that strong in him that he was able to work for those years and years and do what was foolish in everyone else's eyes. Let's turn to Genesis 6, and I want to read verses 5 through 14 and then jump down to the end. Genesis 6, verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of the hearts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah, and you see faith there. We don't know what all that meant. We see how it was lived out from day to day and year to year and decade to decade. We don't know what all it meant, but it was an exercise of faith for him to walk with God. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. We'll stop there. And he goes on and gives the description plans for the ark. And directions for how it should be, and exactly how he was supposed to do it. And then in verse 22, the last verse of the chapter, it simply says this, Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. The world was going to perish. The world was going to be destroyed. God said, that's what God said. Noah had to convince his sons of that, and that God wanted them to build the ark. And you can kind of picture, if we let our imagination run a little bit, certainly his boys were normal boys. They would have been watching, probably seen those around them. You can picture them saying, Dad, you should see the chariot the neighbor boys are building. With their horses, they'll be able to beat everybody else around. You know, they really have something there. But how do you think Noah would have answered that? As soon as this ark is done, God's going to bring water and a flood to the world, and it's soon going to be destroyed. It's just, you can just kind of picture that. Picture them saying, Dad, there's a big party over on the other side of town. All our cousins are going to be there. Of course, most everybody was related to them very closely. All their cousins are going to be there, and the youth from the other side of the river, and they're going to have a lot of fun. And you can picture Noah saying, Well, no, boys, we have to work at the ark today. And just saying that, you can think through what the just saying that we have to work in the ark brings your mind back to the thought that, look, there's some rain coming and there's going to be a flood. And you can picture the boys saying, well, I guess we don't have to go. We'll help on the ark. So it's just interesting to think through how that would have been, and I believe that Noah's boys were probably a lot like our youth are. And for Noah, it's probably a lot like it is for us. There would have been some challenges with that. We don't know how God spoke to him. We don't know how directly God came to him and gave him these instructions. Probably it was apparently some fairly close communication. And yet, that was a long time. It's a long time to be doing one thing that looked so foolish. Now, the question I have for you is how different is the world today than it was in Noah's day? What's different about the world today than it was in Noah's day? And there's mainly one difference. There are several differences. There are several things. We know that the earth is, the evildoers are waxing worse and worse. We know that it's gradually getting worse. But really the biggest difference between our day and Noah's day is that the world today is going to get destroyed by fire instead of by a flood. Really, is there much difference other than that? The way it is different, yeah. Of course, in Matthew, a couple of verses in relation to that, Matthew 24, 37 to 39, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered in the ark. and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So that's referring to the evil that was there and the practices of mankind. Now I want to just turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. It talks a little bit about the destruction that is also very similar. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of, and this is a verse we were looking at in Sunday school this morning, but we'll just focus on a different part of the verse. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. I'm minded to ask for a raise of hands. How many of us believe that verse? And I think we all would believe that verse. How many of us believe that everything will be gone? That's a challenge for us, and we need to remind ourselves from time to time, and there's varying degrees that we remember that. But for Noah and his boys, it seems like it'd be pretty clear that we could have kept a focus. And there's a way that his going out and working on that boat was a daily reminder that the world's going to perish. I mean, it was a very tangible reminder that the world's going to perish. We're doing something that's going to preserve us in that day. When we go about our work today, it's not as directly. Many times we're trying to maintain and do things, work and produce and care for tangible earthly things that are going to perish. Question I have is, what can we do? Is there something that we could do to help us to remember on a daily basis, like Noah had there, that ark that they were doing, the work they were doing was to transcend, to go beyond the world that was going to perish, the world that was going to be destroyed. What can we do to help us remember that? Do we honestly believe that the things around us are going to be gone? The pretty green lawns, the furniture, the cars and the trucks, all those things, you know, they're here for a short time, and they're so neat and so attractive and so wonderful. Ferraris and the Corvettes, they're all going to be destroyed. But in addition to that, the Fords and the Chevys and the Toyotas are too, for that matter. Can we just keep that in mind? Can we just remember that? Noah's faith is what enabled him to stand against the world and bring his family along. Faith in the unseen, but in what God had said was coming. He didn't see it. The others around it questioned it, would say that he couldn't have proved it, but he had faith in God. And God had said it was coming, and he believed it. And that's the way it is today, right? That's exactly the way it is. All right, Hebrews 11. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness within which is by faith. Now, we'll gradually probably get a little more practical in a way. Third thing I have down, third subject or related thoughts in relation to this would be the different peer groups that have influence on us. And the first that we, of course, think of is wicked people, evildoers, society around us that's not serving God. And there's much warning in Scripture that we are to be careful about that. Exodus 23, verse 2, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. What that sounds like to me is a group of youth going to do something and someone's tagging along. They're not actually doing it. They're not actually involved in it, but they're going along with the crowd that's bent on doing wrong. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Now turn to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse. We'll start reading at verse 10. Proverbs chapter 1 and I don't think I have Psalm 1 down here, but that could be relate also. But the message and the thrust here is be careful who you choose as friends. And we'll talk more about that later. But the wicked people do have an influence on us if we relate to them, if we follow them. Proverbs 1, verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up, alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. Let me see. I'm reading. Okay, I'm past where I was going to read anyway. It's just, if we're involved, if we're associating with evildoers, it's going to rub off, and we're going to be involved in their evil deeds. And it's just the way it works. It's just the way it will be. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. So, there's a certain amount of peer pressure, a certain amount of influence that we receive from the wicked, from society, from those that are bent on doing evil, from those that are going the wrong direction. But the second group that we have influence in, and it probably is the stronger influence, is the peer influence of other godly, quote, godly people. And sometimes, well, we're not always a judge, and that ranges totally from those that are professing Christianity but don't show much of it, right down to those that are sitting beside us. It really does. And there's a strong influence, a stronger influence from those who say they are following God, those who are professing to follow God, those who say they are going to heaven, those who say they're doing what the Bible says. And when they do something, it can be a very strong influence on us. People that we are close friends with have the most influence on our lives. And so we want to be careful who our close friends are. And many times those are people who are Christians, who are professing to follow Christ, who are very close to us. It is important who we have as our close friends. One of the big reasons is because of the amount of influence they have on us. Fellow Christians who claim to be serving God, yet are doing things we believe to be wrong, have a tremendous pull. And the question I have in relation to that is, can we use that as an excuse for doing wrong? How much of an excuse is that if a professing Christian who is your friend has wrong music? How much of an excuse is that for the music that you have? And that's the question we'll think about more as we go along also. And we hear that today. We hear that many people excuse their own actions and justify their own actions because other godly people, quote, godly people, are doing it. And my question to you is, what kind of justification is that? Is that any kind of justification? How much does that justify you? And, all right. When close friends and fellow believers don't uphold truth, it's naturally a huge disappointment to us and can be very discouraging. The church, God's people, has many benefits for us. and is very much of an encouragement, and partly due to the positive peer pressure that's there. It's a strong encouragement and help to us to do what's right. But we need to keep clear that even within the church, we have Christianity, our salvation is a personal experience. And that personal experience needs to come first, and then as there's a group of people who have a personal experience working together, it's a strong support to keep on doing what's right. When our friends or our family let down their support of truth, it becomes a huge disappointment to us. It's very disappointing and discouraging to us to see someone who stood with us and now they consider something to not be important. They reinterpret it or whatever. Rightfully, it often makes us reevaluate our own beliefs and practices. That's a proper response, but we need to be careful how far we go on that. But it is normal and it is right and it is proper when people let us down and questions arise whether we really need to do something. It is proper that it makes us dig and it makes us understand why we do something, what the reason is for our practice. That's normal and that's proper. But don't take it too far. Don't keep God's word as the final answer, the final authority. But finally, we cannot blame our failures on everyone else is doing it. Everyone else is doing it is not an excuse that we can use. Everyone else is doing it is built on a false premise. Who decides what is right and wrong? Who decides what is right and wrong? If everyone else is doing it and that's justification for you to do it, doesn't that let God out of the picture? Where's God in that picture? Does sin in the masses, does sin in society, does sin, if the whole church assimilates sin, does that affect God's view of sin? Does that change what God thinks? Does that change how he views it? Many individuals and entire church groups have slid into apostasy with very few people willing to stand against the tide. So many religious groups, many churches have left down gradually, and because they went as a group and there was peer pressure to do that and to assimilate the new ideas, a new concept, and enlightened learning, whatever. There have been many failures. Many have lost out. But the Bible still says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And we are personally accountable before God. When we stand before God in final judgment, what difference will it make what all the rest of the church people have done? When you stand before God, what difference will it make what all the rest of the people of Providence have done? That makes a difference in how we make it through life. But really, before God, are you going to answer for the brothers and sisters here? As you have responsibility as church leaders and as other people have responsibility, that there's an aspect there. But as individuals, we are going to answer for ourselves. We need to keep that in mind. All right, the last point I have is some practical helps to stand alone, or some ways that we do stand alone, or ways that we can fortify ourselves and strengthen ourselves, and helps to stand alone. First of all, I have down to know God. There in Genesis, we looked at the way it says that Noah walked with God. It was very clear that he knew God. He had a personal relationship with God. We're talking about personal faith. You personally believing that what God said is true, and that this world is going to pass away, and that I personally am going to answer to God for what I have done. We're talking about time spent with God. How much, you know, we face challenges as we go about our activities each day. And, you know, a challenge to me, how much time do I spend with God? How can I expect to make the right decisions as I go through the day with the amount of time that I've spent with God versus the amount of time that I'm spending facing temptations in the world and the questions that I have to face? Is it realistic that I'm going to be able to stand? We need to have that close relationship with God. We're talking about time spent meditating on Him, knowing Him, knowing God personally. Knowing God personally is such a foundational aspect of being able to do what's right, being able to stand up to what's right. You think, and I don't have a list of biblical examples of those that stood up. Of course, we talked about Noah, and he maintained that relationship with God. He had that altar after they got out, and that certainly wasn't the first altar he had. I mean, he had a relationship with God there. We could think of Daniel, and I think I'll reference some of these more, but obviously he had a close relationship with God. And the three Hebrew men, as we heard about last Wednesday night, this wasn't just something that they decided was right. I mean, God was the center of it. God was the focus of it. They were serving God. They had a purpose and a reason for standing up to what they stood up to because of God, because they were serving God. And today, tomorrow, if you're going to be able to stand up against what's wrong, stand up for what's right, it's going to be because you're standing for God, because you know God and you believe Him. You have faith in Him. Second thing we also need to know is Word. And we're talking about things like Ephesians 6, where it talks about the whole armor of God, the defenses that you can have against temptation, defenses you have against evil, being able to stand up. We're talking about knowing doctrine, knowing what the Bible teaches. What does the Bible have to say about marriage and divorce and all those kinds of things? What does the Bible have to say about non-resistance? What does the Bible have to say about possessions? What does the Bible have to say about your relationships and how you relate to other people? What does the Bible have to say about all these things? How you train your children. What, you know, the Bible has practical direction, we believe, for all of life. And you're not going to be able to stand up for what's right if you don't know God's Word, if you don't know what it is. And so we need to dig into it. We need to understand it. We need to make it a part of us. We need to understand and have it in our hearts. Practical teaching. The Bible gives practical teaching on how to overcome sin, and it gives principles that will guide our lives. And you need to know God's Word. You need to know what He teaches about humility and about what He thinks about what's highly esteemed in the world and all that. So when you go to choose a car, you know, your main objective isn't just looking at what the decree says. Your main objective really should be what God has to say about it and what's going to meet the principles of His Word, principles like practicality, principles of money, integrity, principles of humility, principles there's all kinds of principles that speak to that. And as you look at a car and you look at getting a car, those principles should be on your mind and should be directing your decision. You need to know His Word. We should be people of prayer, and that would be part of that relationship with God, spending time with Him and knowing Him. And again, Daniel there, as the command went out for them to worship and to pray only to the king, he stood up against that and prayed to God. But again, the focus was God, and the focus was his relationship with God. And it wasn't something that he just started that morning by any means. It was a pattern that he had set up. It was clearly a practice that he had in his life, part of his life. Fourth thing I have down is I think we should decide beforehand what we should do if faced with particular temptations. We need to give some thought, and I'll get that from the verse, 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you through a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now that verse, along with some others, would give us the idea that we should think a little bit. We can't plan out exactly how it's all going to be. We're supposed to trust God when we are called before authorities and need an answer. And yet, there's many decisions in life that it's a tremendous help if we thought through a bit beforehand. That when you arrive at the crisis moment, at the big question, if you haven't thought about it before, you're probably not going to come out with the right decision. It's important that we challenge ourselves with possible questions we may face. What would you do if you were with your friends in a motel room and someone turned on the TV? What would you do about that? It's good to think about that before it happens. Or you may not come out the right spot. What would you do if you're riding with your friend and they put on music that violates the church standards? What would you do if you're at work and someone uses God's name in vain? You know, those are the kind of things I'm saying we should think about, and we should have some plan, some thoughts about how we would respond. What does practical non-resistance mean to you? If an intruder was in your house, would it be okay to restrain them? I was thinking about that some in relation to this meeting this past week. You know, non-resistance is a part of our life, and we know clearly that we won't go to war and some of those things, and yet we really need to think about where that line of where, how far we could go and what would be over that line is for us. And the Bible's not 100% clear exactly, you know, exactly what you would do if a man has a gun or a man has a knife or whatever. But I think each of us, as we think about the principles of non-resistance, it's all right for us to plan out a little bit some different scenarios and think a little bit about what you would actually do. What about if they were trying to harm someone in the family? What would be okay to do and not okay? And, you know, think through some things. It's absolutely appropriate that we think through the practical outworkings of our faith. You know, when Daniel was offered the king's meat and wine, do you think that was the first time the possibility had ever occurred to him that he could eat meat, that he could have other rich foods like that? I just can't imagine that that was the first time that he was faced with a question like that. I think that was ingrained into him from little on up. That's the impression I have. And if nothing else, while they were in captivity, they started probably facing some of those kind of questions. That he had it crystal clear in his mind, if he was offered this, he wasn't going to take it. He wasn't going to do it. I think he had that decided beforehand. In Daniel 3, the three Hebrews refusing to bow to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. I don't think that was the first time they thought about idol worship or bowing down to an idol. Idol worship was probably a lot more prevalent there. And they had probably faced the questions before sometimes. And maybe they didn't always answer it right. But till they got to that point, till they got to the big question, they had it settled in their mind, I believe. It was settled in their mind. They were not going to bow. It didn't matter what the cost was. They were not going to worship an idol. They were not going to bow down to an idol. I think they had thought through some of those things. Many times the way we handle the small challenges through the course of our life will affect how we measure up to the big challenges. When their neighbors or friends or grandpa invited them to bow down to his idol, they said no. And when the bigger group did, they said no to that. And when the king had all the people from the province there and they were supposed to bow down, they said no there also. I think, well, God helps us to grow, helps us to strengthen our faith, and doesn't give us a bigger test than we can stand. He promised us that. But we need to be faithful in those small challenges, or we're going to be unfaithful in the big ones when they come. You know, when someone comes and grabs your arm, is your first response to turn around and box them? If it is, when someone comes into your home, you might not have the right response either. Think about it, and different ways like that. Just think through what you do in your life and how that will affect what that would mean if you respond that way when it is a real test. If you experiment with the radio in your car, chances are you will not resist when someone turns on the TV. There's not always a definite link between this resistance in different areas like that, but many times there is. Many times we strengthen ourselves by resisting the small temptations and planning for the bigger ones, what our response would be. What is the proper way to obey God's word and show respect to the government in relation to speed limit signs, regardless of what everyone else does? Okay, when God asks, when you're standing before God and are we showing proper respect and obedience to government officials in relation to speed limit signs ourselves? And I'm not talking about how everyone else relates to them. I come back to the question, does it matter how everyone else relates to them? How are you going to answer for what you have done? Moving on, next help I have is to have good friends. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners, awaken to righteousness, and sin not. Okay, we need to be careful who our friends are. In Psalm 1 I've listed here, the godly man does not have close fellowship with the ungodly. Godly man is careful who he fellowships with, who his friends are. Couple other verses, Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10 speaks of two are better than one, for if they fall, one will help lift up his fellow. If you have good friends, they'll help you out. They'll help you to do what's right. Notice there's a difference there. Your good friends won't help you to go against what your parent has told you to do. Parent says you shouldn't be out past a certain time. Your good friend won't be encouraging to go that the other direction, stay out later. A good friend, the definition of a good friend is that they'll help you to do what's right. And that's really a way that we should be evaluating our friends, is if they're helping us to do what's right or not. And that's that's the definition of a good friend, if they're helping us to do what's right. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpeneth iron, so we sharpen each other. So one sharpeneth is the countenance of his friend. Next thing I've down, set and keep godly priorities. And This is closely related to some of the other things we've talked about. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But as we make it a part of our life to seek God's kingdom, you know, the drive and the focus and the purpose of our life isn't to live it up here, it's to seek God's kingdom, to put him first, to honor and glorify him with our life. And we need to find ways to do that. 1 Peter 4:14 to 16. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. For on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So don't do wrong things that you're going to be ashamed of. But if you're doing what's right, you're standing up for what's right, and you suffer for that, blessed are you. Glorify God on that behalf. Count yourself, there'll be some other verses that say that we're supposed to count ourselves privileged to be able to suffer for what's right. Acts 5:29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. They had that clearly in their focus. They were going to, God said one thing, man said another. They were going to do what God said. Galatians 1:10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. He understood clearly that if he pleased men, he wouldn't be pleasing God. His goal, he decided he's going to please God. That's what he's after. All right, there's other verses there. Matthew 10:33, whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Talking about the courage to stand up for what's right. If we stand up for Christ, he's going to stand up for us. If we deny him, he's going to deny us. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I want you to look up a verse in conclusion, Philippians 2. We are personally accountable to God. Philippians 2. In verses 13 through 15, we're personally accountable to God. May God help us to be personally faithful and to live in unity with his church, his body. Now, verse 13, Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. It's a glorious calling for each of us personally and as a church or as a body of Christ to shine as a light in the darkness, standing out, standing up, standing as a light to the world. May God help us to do that and not to yield to peer pressure, negative peer pressure, whether it's no matter how close it is to us. Help us to do what's right, stand up for what's right, no matter where the temptation comes from.